Amen. All right, well, we're there in 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. And of course, on Wednesday nights, we've been going through the book of 2 Corinthians verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And we've been doing this for a few weeks. We spent 3 weeks in chapter 1. This is our second week in chapter 2. We're going to finish chapter 2 tonight. And if you remember from last week, we went over the first 11 verses last week. And the Apostle Paul, he began to explain to the church at Corinth there about a little bit about the heart of the man of God and his heart in regards to how he was concerned for them and how he worried for them. He also talked about the hurt of church discipline, and we dealt with that in the first 11 verses. And in the second part of this chapter, verses 12 through 17, the Apostle Paul kind of continues with this idea of ministry. And that's really what he was talking about last week in the previous verses, the heart of ministry and the hurt of church discipline. And then in verses 12 through 17, we see these four characteristics or these distinguishing factors to ministry. So tonight I'm preaching a sermon entitled The Marks of Ministry. And by marks, what I mean with that is a mark is a distinguishing feature of something. And I realize that, you know, maybe the vast majority of you in this room are not in full-time ministry. I understand that. I'm preaching the sermon because it's what's before us. It's in the text. So we're dealing with it. The Apostle Paul felt the need to write about it. The Holy Spirit felt the need to write about it. So we're going to preach about it. But I would encourage you to realize that there, and I want to give you several statements, and I would encourage you to write these down on the back of your course of the week. There's a place for you to write things down. Maybe this will help you, even though maybe you're not in full-time ministry, like an ordained pastor or deacon or some, or staff, something like that. But we're all, to some extent, in ministry, so it should help you. And but not only that, we have a lot of young men in our church that maybe one day the Lord would use in ministry to start churches, things like that. And I think these types of sermons are good to help them, because I think sometimes young people, young men or, you know, guys in training, they have the wrong idea of what ministry is and what is actually done in ministry. I don't know what they think. They think you spend all your time going from major conference to major conference preaching, but those are few and far between. There's lots of other things that happen within ministry, and the Apostle Paul, he kind of highlights these for us. So let me give you as quickly as we can tonight four marks of the ministry, and we'll pick up right where we left off last week. You're there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse 12. He says this, furthermore, when I came to Troas, he says, notice these words, to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. And here we see the very first mark of the ministry, and really what allows us to kind of be in ministry. And it is this, a mark of biblical ministry is. And this is important because you would think this is basic, but yet there are many so-called churches out there that don't do this, ignore this, don't have a plan for this. But a mark of biblical ministry is this, motivating and mobilizing others to take advantage of the great opportunity to preach the gospel. Now, obviously, I realize that's a little bit of a wordy phrase there. But that's really, you say, what is the goal of Verity Baptist Church? What was the goal of the Apostle Paul? Why start a church? Why plant a church? The purpose, and if you're ever looking at a ministry and asking yourself, does this ministry have the right marks? Does it have the right characteristics? Is it doing what it's supposed to be doing? One of those marks is this, that we should be motivating and mobilizing others to take advantage of the great opportunity to preach the gospel. The Apostle Paul said, I showed up to Troas. He said, I was there to do ministry. And you would ask him, Paul, what were you there to do? To preach Christ's gospel, and a door was open unto me of the Lord. So we have to realize that our first goal is to motivate and mobilize soul winners. Now keep your place there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. That's our text for tonight. And go with me just real quickly to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. And I want you to look at a very familiar passage that you're probably very familiar with. But I think it's good for us to be reminded of these things from time to time. And while you go there, let me just give you a definition of the church. Of a church. Sometimes it's good for us to define things properly and to understand what things are. And you may not think about this, but it's good for you to just kind of put this in your head. Maybe you can write this down. When we're talking about a church, you know, what is a church? And obviously, we could preach a whole sermon on what is a church and what makes something a biblical church. And I've preached sermons like that, and we can go through and prove it all from the Bible. I'm not going to do that tonight. That's not the point of tonight's sermon. But when you look at all those aspects, you know, I've kind of came up with this little a statement in regards to what is a biblical church or what defines a church. We believe that a church is a local assembly of believers who have banded together under the leadership of a pastor for the purpose of the fulfillment of the Great Commission. When you look at the local church in the New Testament, and you ask yourself, what exactly is a local church, or what exactly is a church, what you have to walk away from is this understanding that it is a local assembly. There's no such thing as a universal church where we're all just kind of the believers and we're all just united together under this umbrella of the universal church. That concept is not found in the Bible. The Bible is clear that it is a local assembly of believers who have banded together under the leadership of a pastor. So you say, you know, people will often say, oh, we meet in this house and we have a church, but there's no pastor. Well, if there's no pastor, that's not a church. A church is a local assembly that is banded together under the leadership of a pastor. You say, for what purpose? For the fulfillment of the Great Commission. We come together to fulfill the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 18. Notice, of course, probably the most famous passage of the Great Commission in the Bible. Matthew 28, 18, the Bible says this, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Then he says this, go ye therefore, and notice the three steps of the Great Commission. Teach all nations, that's what you and I would call soul winning, going out into the highways and hedges, preaching the gospel, preaching the gospel to the entire world. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Then he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Then he says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That's what we would call discipleship. And honestly, that's what we're doing tonight. That's what we do every time we get together. You say, what is it that a church is trying to do? We're trying to reach people, baptize them, and then help them grow, help them learn, help them understand, help them to observe, Jesus said, whatsoever I have commanded you. So our goal is to gather a group. And you say, well, what about all the other things we do? What about, you know, the harvest party? And what about, this? And what about that? All of that, you know, we have fellowship. Why? Because fellowship is part of discipleship. Everything we do around here is motivated with this idea, fulfilling the Great Commission. Everything we do has that end in mind. And now some things we do as part of outreach, we obviously send out soul winners to preach the gospel. We send out mailers. We put sermons on YouTube and on different media sites. Some things fall under the category of outreach. Some things fall under the category of once they're here, let's get them connected. Let's help them grow. Let's put them in discipleship class. Let's have some sort of event where they can fellowship and become friends with people. Obviously, we have the Sunday services, the Wednesday services to help people grow. But the goal is this. You say, what is the mark of a biblical church? It is a church that is attempting to motivate and mobilize others to take advantage of the great opportunity to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are banding a group together, a local assembly under the leadership of a pastor for the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Go with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. If you kept your place there in 2 Corinthians, just go back one book to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Here's what's amazing. I mean, even this week, as I was laughing about it, even this week, you know, I heard of independent fundamental Baptist churches just throwing a wet blanket on soul winning. And it's like, you know, it's like a pastor is getting up and preaching sermons trying to discourage people from soul winning. When you realize the whole purpose of a church is to bring people together and band them together in a local assembly under the leadership of a pastor for what? For the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Not to go feed the homeless. Not to just have fellowship time and to have time to be able to make friends. Now, we want all that. We want the fellowship time. We want all those things. But everything we do is to push forward the Great Commission. You say, why do you have a homeschool group where you have a PE class and you do field trips and you do all those things? So we can invest in the next generation of young people so that they might grow up and be the future leaders that lead the soul-winning churches that are needed in this country. Look, everything has a goal of reaching people and motivating people and mobilizing people to fulfill the Great Commission. And let me just say this. The Apostle Paul said there that he showed up in Troas to preach Christ's gospel. He says, and a great door was open unto him. And the truth is this, that there is a great door open unto us today. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9, I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul says. Of course, we saw there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, where he says, a door was opened unto me of the Lord. He says this in 1 Corinthians 16 as well, verse 9. He says, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. And look, I'm not one of these guys who just has this idea that says, you know, back in the good old days, back in the 80s, you know, that's when fundamentalism was at its height. You know, I believe that there is great opportunity today for us to do a great work for God today. Amen. God is no respecter of persons. The Holy Spirit of God is just as powerful today as he's ever been. Obviously, has our culture changed? Have circumstances changed? Well, notice the Apostle Paul says, he says, there's a great door and effectual is open unto me. He says, and there are many adversaries. Obviously, there's going to be obstacles. Obviously, there's going to be issues. I mean, today, I believe like no other day, we're dealing with all sorts of things in regards to transgender and sodomy and all of that stuff. Obviously, today, we're dealing with those things, and we understand, you know, maybe there was other generations, but you know what? In those generations, they dealt with other things. But the truth is this, people can still get saved. Amen. You can still reach people. You can still knock doors. You can still have converts come to church. You can still get people baptized. You can still help people grow. I mean, we're doing it. Amen. And a great door, an effectual, is open unto us. There's a great opportunity for us. And if we would just stop complaining about how hard it is and about the culture and about the governor and about, you know, the president and realize that, yes, there's all sorts of adversaries, but our God is great. Our God is powerful. And we just realize that there's a great door of opportunity, then we could walk through it and accomplish something great for God. That's the mark of a biblical ministry. Not to sit there and complain and not to sit there and lose your focus and decide, oh, let's go march on the Capitol. Let's get everybody together and go march the Capitol. No, how about we go march down the street and preach the gospel to somebody? Because God is always interested in putting a door of opportunity in front of his people. You don't have to go there. Go back to 2 Corinthians if you would. Let me just read this for you out of Revelation. Revelation 3 and verse 7. Here's what Jesus says to the church at Philadelphia. He says, and unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. He says, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. He says, I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. There's an open door of opportunity in the world in which we live in today. We have a great opportunity to reach people with the gospel. And here's what I'm telling you. A mark of a biblical church, a biblical ministry, will be that they will motivate and mobilize others to take advantage of the great opportunity to preach the gospel. You say, well, one day, you know, maybe I move away from here and I'm looking for a good church in a different area. Okay, do they have a soul winning program? Are they trying to reach their community with the gospel of Jesus Christ? And if they're not, then what are they doing? Then what's the point? Because the purpose of a church is to bring a called out assembly, a local assembly of believers, band them together under the authority of a pastor for the purpose of fulfilling the Great Commission. And if you're not doing that, then you're not doing anything. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse 13. So we saw, number one, that a mark of a biblical ministry is motivating and mobilizing others to take advantage of the opportunity to preach the gospel. Number two, why don't you notice what he says here in verse 13. Paul says, I had no rest in my spirit. He says, I was worried. He said, I was concerned. He said, I was anxious, or you could maybe say a little stressed out. He said, I had no rest in my spirit. You say, what's wrong, Paul? He says, because I found not Titus, my brother. See, the Apostle Paul showed up in Troas to do ministry. He said, when I got there, I saw this opportunity. I got there to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me. I went there to preach the gospel. That's a mark of a biblical ministry. But I want you to notice there's another mark of a biblical ministry, and it is this: worrying about the well-being of church members, especially when they are absent. I mean, notice what he says. He says, I showed up to Troas, and I expected to see Titus there. He said, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother. And here's a mark of a biblical ministry, and it is this: the worrying about the well-being of church members, especially when they are absent. And you say, Pastor, I don't know if you should be preaching this, but I'll be honest with you. When you're not in church, when you're not in your place, we worry. You know, we're concerned. Sometimes people get, you know, they're like, oh, I missed church, and somebody called me, and somebody texted me, and somebody asked, you know, where was I, or are you okay? You say, why would you do that? Because we're worried about you. Because we love you. I mean, the Apostle Paul said, he said, I got there, he said, I showed up to my soul winning time at Troas, and then he says, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother. And let me tell you something, in ministry, for those of you that maybe one day would like to go into ministry, let me tell you something about the real ministry. It's not getting up and preaching sermons. That's the easy part. The hard part about ministry is the fact that you're constantly worrying for people. And you say, well, what do you do with that? How do you stop that? You know, I spent many years of my early ministry. Go to 1 Thessalonians if you would. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you find the T books, they're all clustered together. 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus. Let me let you in on a little secret to ministry. Ministry is this emotional roller coaster. I remember the very first time, some of you have heard me tell the story, but the first time I realized this, our church was, I don't know, 2 months old or 3 months old. My wife and I had reached a certain family that they were coming to church, and they were faithful, and they were serving, and it was young people. And we reached another family, some ladies, and they were got them saved at the door. They were coming. They were growing. And I remember on one Sunday, we had both ask, you know, if they could speak to us after the service. One told us that they're getting rid of their pants. Pastor, Miss Johann, we just want to let you know, we made the decision. We packed out all our pants. We put them in the trash. You know, we went out and bought skirts and dresses. And it was this celebration of they were growing and learning and understanding. And it was just happy, like, oh, praise the Lord. You know, they started reading their Bible. They started going soul winning. And then we go from that to this other group. And they're like, we're quitting the church. And my wife and I remember having this conversation. And we're like, I don't know what to feel like. I'm happy for one group, and then I'm not happy for this other group. And it was just kind of this weird mix of, like, sometimes you're rejoicing, and sometimes you're not rejoicing, and you understand the rejoicing and not rejoicing. But here's the interesting thing about ministry is that often you're doing that all at the same time. I mean, obviously, I'd never do this, but sometimes I wish you could look at my text messages, you know, that I get throughout the day, and it goes from, praise the Lord, hallelujah, we've been praying for that and God answered too. I'm so sorry. What can we do? How can we help? And the truth is this, you know, and sometimes people go on ministry like, how do you deal with that? How do you deal with this aspect of always being worried about people? And what I've learned after 11 years is this: you just worry. There's nothing to do. You just worry about people. Because that's the job. That's our job. Paul said, I had no rest in my spirit. He said, Titus wasn't where he was supposed to be. He was missing. He skipped out on Sunday night church. He skipped out on Sunday morning church. He didn't show up for Wednesday night Bible study. He didn't show up for the soul winning time. I didn't hear from him. I texted him. He didn't respond. And you say, well, Paul, how do you deal with it? He said, I just had no rest in my spirit. The mark of biblical ministry is having a pastor and a pastor's wife who actually care. And who worry for your well-being, for the church members, for how they're doing, especially when they're absent. Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 11 and verse 14 has to deal with this idea of worrying for church people. And I want you to notice it's the context in which it is. 1 Thessalonians 5, look at verse 11. He says, wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. So in verse 11, he says, look, you need to comfort yourselves together. You need to edify each other. You need to do that. Then in verse 14, he says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient towards all men. So notice in verse 11, he says, comfort yourselves together, edify one another. In verse 14, he says, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak. It's all the same context, but in between that, he says this, verse 12 and 13, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord. What is that talking about? Spiritual leadership. People that labor among you and they are over you as far as in leadership in the Lord and admonish you. They preach to you, look at verse 13, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and be at peace among yourselves. Now you say, well, why would God put a verse, verse 11, about comforting yourselves, edifying yourselves, and then another verse, verse 14, about warning those that are unruly and comforting the feeble-minded and supporting the weak, and he would put that within the context of these very well-known verses, 12 and 13, that have to do with ministry and spiritual leadership? Why would he do that? Here's why, because that's the ministry. In ministry, here's the interesting thing about a church, especially a church that is growing, is that there's always somebody who's just on the verge of just, you know, destroying their lives. There's always somebody who's just on the verge of having some major catastrophe in their lives. And you say, Pastor, how, you know, what do you and your wife do? You know what we do? We worry. We worry. I had no rest in my spirit. I always think it's funny. People say, Pastor, I had this big problem and I was going to call you, but I didn't want you to worry. I'm thinking to myself, but I'm worried anyway. I'm always worried about something. You might as well call me. And I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that in a sarcastic way. Call us. Contact us. Here's the thing. We want to worry for you. We want to worry with you. You say, why? Because what does spiritual leadership do in order to deal with the worries? You're there in 1 Thessalonians 5. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 2. See, there comes a point where you realize that there's only so much you can do. There's only so many meetings you can have. There's only so many flowers you can send. There's only so many text messages you can send. There's only so many visits you can give. There's only so much you can do. And sometimes you realize in ministry that you get to the point that all you can do, ready for it, is pray. 1 Thessalonians 1, look at verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. See, the truth is this, sometimes you just, there's nothing else to do. There's nothing else you can do. There's only some, you've already preached every sermon. You've already given them every verse. You've already taught them everything you know. But you still worry. This is why the Bible says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. I don't know how many times my wife and I were walking by each other during the day and, you know, I'm working and she's working and we kind of cross paths and we say, have you heard from so-and-so or how's this going or how's this situation? And, you know, I'm just worried. And my wife will say or I'll say, let's just pray right now. And we'll pray. Why? Because sometimes, look, this is all you can do. But honestly, this is what ministry is. To constantly be concerned, to constantly want to know. I recently taught you guys on the habit series about habit stacking. There's especially with this coronavirus thing and the vaccine thing. There's so many of you that have talked to me about it and said, I've made these plans for some of you, for many of you, to pray for you every day. Sometimes you guys come to me and you may have heard me say, I'm going to pray for that every day. Now, usually we pray for our church family. My wife and I pray for church family on a regular basis. Usually, as far as something where I'm going to pray for you every day, it's usually something that has like a time sensitive, like this needs to happen by this, you know, I need a job by this time, I need this done by this time. And I'll say, you know what, I will commit for the next 3 weeks. I'll commit for the next 4 weeks. I'm going to pray every day. Well, I started saying that so much to so many of you, and I don't want to lie to you and tell you I'm praying for you and I'm not praying for you. I decided to try this habit stacking thing, you know? So at first I was like, okay, every night when I brush my teeth, I'm just going to create this habit where all the daily prayers, you know, brother so-and-so is looking for a job, brother so-and-so is hearing back from this, or sister so-and-so is going through this, I'm gonna trigger that with brushing my teeth at night, make sure I go through all those prayers. But you know, it started getting so much I had so much to pray for that I'm like, man, you know, I'm already done brushing my teeth. So I started flossing, you know, and then it got so much that now, you know, I every night I brush my teeth, I floss, I wash my face, you know, I'm like wiping down the sink. I mean, I'm just like, good night. This is just taking too much time, you know. And but you say, but Pastor, you know, why, what's the point? You know, what's all this? The point is this. Our job is to worry for you, to be available for you, to care about what you care about, to be here for you. My wife and I have had so many of these conversations over the years. Just let me give you some verses real quickly. Go to Colossians if you would. You're there in 1 Thessalonians. Go back to Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. Verse 3, he says, we give thanks to God. I just want you to notice how you'll notice this thing about the Apostle Paul. Over and over, and I'm not going to give you all the verses because I don't have time to go through it. But over and over, he keeps bringing up how much he prays for his church people. Colossians 1 and verse 3, he says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, praying always for you. Look at verse 9, same chapter. He says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. And to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Go back to Philippians chapter 1. Look at verse 3. I thank my God, Philippians 1, 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all. Notice, making requests with joy. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 16. Ephesians 1, 16. He says, cease not to give thanks for you. He says, making mention of you in my prayers. When you look at the Apostle Paul, almost every letter he's telling the church people, I'm praying for you, I'm praying for you, I'm praying about this, I'm constantly thinking about you. And you say, man, is this guy actually really praying? But I'm here to tell you, when you worry, sometimes I wonder if God allows things into our lives, because when you worry and you develop this habit of casting all my care upon him, for he careth for you, then that can drive you to prayer. Sometimes I think that God allows problems into our lives because it's the only thing that drives us to prayer. But I look at the Apostle Paul and he says, I'm praying always for you. I do not cease to pray for you in every prayer of mine for you all, making mention of you in my prayers. You say, why would Paul pray that much for these people? Because he's worried about them. Because here's a mark of ministry, worrying about the well-being of church members, especially when they're absent. And I'll be honest with you, and again, maybe I'm saying more than I should, and if I am, I apologize. But when you talk to like people in ministry, you'll find that there's all sorts of different styles of leadership. And there's a style of leadership that is often referred to, which, by the way, you don't have this here. But it's this style of leadership where like the pastor and the pastor's wife are like these like rock stars. You know, the rock star pastor, the rock star pastor's wife. You say, how do you know if you're in a church like that? If you never talk to your pastor and your pastor's wife, you're in a church like that. If the pastor's just like never available, you never see him, you never see the wife, they're always, you know, going out the back door, they're always just, you know, that's usually, and to be honest with you, I understand why some people do that, because it's just easier to just not get connected, not be so connected to the people, because you know what, if you don't care, then you don't worry as much. My wife and I have always tried to not lead this church in that way. The problem, though, is that sometimes you spend so much time with people that they start, you know, getting a little too comfortable with you. And then they start, you know, trying to act like you're not a pastor or something. So then you kind of have to pull back and be like, no, we're not that close, all right? Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. The point is this, we've always tried to be available, because that's the mark of a healthy church. You say the Apostle Paul, he got there and he realized, hey, where's Titus? He's not here. And he says, I had no rest in my spirit. So the mark of biblical ministry is worrying about the well-being of church members, especially when they are absent. And then you teach people to worry and care and notice others. You know, and even within our church, we've developed groups and plans and different leaders and things that help us, you know, follow up with people when they're missing and make sure that everybody's okay and see what's going on and, you know, make sure everybody's fine. But this is the type of church we want to have, where when you're missing, somebody notices. Now, obviously, we understand people get sick and they're gone. We get that. That's not what I'm talking about. But when it's when you're getting backslidden, and you need somebody to kind of come up beside you and just say, "Hey, let's get back," you know, we want to catch you before you fall. We want to care. So the only way to do that is to worry. So we see here the Apostle Paul that he worried for these people. Then I want you to notice in verse 14. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. He said, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ." Then he gives us a third mark for the ministry. And he says this, "And maketh manifest." The word manifest means readily perceived. "Maketh manifest the savor." The word savor means a taste or smell. "The savor of his knowledge by us in every place." So here's a mark of the ministry, is that our presence, our preaching, Verity Baptist Church in Sacramento, California, in this location, is to make manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Do you realize that there are some things about the Bible that this community has found out that were in the Bible because our presence, our influence, our knowledge in this place has made that savor of the knowledge of God manifest? You know, back in 2016, we had this major, we're all over the news, had these major protests or whatever, but there was a bunch of churches that learned, wait, the Bible says that? I didn't know the Bible said those things. But you know what? Here's the mark of a ministry, is that they make manifest the reality and truth of God. They make manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Now, I want you to notice how this is done, because in verse 15, he explains there's this kind of these two tiers or two steps. He says, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ," right? The word savor means a taste or smell. Then he says this, "In them that," and I want you to notice there's two categories here, "in them that," number one, "are saved," and "in them that," number two, "that perish." You see that? So there's, we are a sweet savor. We bring the knowledge of us in every place, but we do it to two categories. One is to those that are saved, and one is to them that perish. Some is to the saved, the other is to the unsaved. Now, I want you to notice in verse 16, he brings up these two categories and he explains, what is it that we, the savor that we bring, what should that savor bring to the saved and to them that are perished? Notice verse 16. He says, "To the one, we are the savor of death unto death." Now, most people, and maybe I'm wrong about this, but most people, I believe, and when I've heard this preached in the past, make the assumption that when it says, "To the one we are the savor of death unto death," they assume that that we are the savor of death unto the unsaved, those that perish. But I want you to notice that in verse 15, he gave an order of how we are a savor. First, we are to them that are saved. Secondly, to them that perish. Here, he talks about the fact that in verse 16, "To the one we are the savor of death unto death." And then he says, "And to the other, the savor of life unto life." Now, some people would assume that death to death corresponds to the unsaved and life to life corresponds to the saved. But that's not the order it's in. Do you understand what I'm saying? Are you following what I'm talking about, the order? In verse 15, he talks about the saved, then them that perish. And then in verse 16, he talks first about death unto death, and then he talks about life unto life. He talks about death in the first place to the saved, and then he talks about life in the second place to them that perish. You say, well, how does that correspond? Well, here's the thing. Go to John chapter 5, if you would. John chapter 5. Beginning of the New Testament, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John 5. Here's what he's saying. To them that perish, let me start with that group. To them that perish, he says, we are a savor of life unto life. You say, well, why is that or how is that? Well, it goes back to the first point, motivating and mobilizing soul winners. John 5:24 says this, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. You say, what is it that we do? What is the mark of a biblical church? Here's the mark. We go to them that are perishing, to them that perish, to them that are dead spiritually, and we go to them and we say, live! Amen. We say, there's life! We say, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life! Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. See, we bring life to those that are dead. To those that perish, we are a savor of life. To those that are perishing, we say, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. We come and bring life. We come and bring salvation. We come and say, hey, you can be passed from death unto life. But then he says, he also says that to the saved, we are a savor of death unto death. You say, what does that mean? Well, you're there in 2 Corinthians, go, or if you get your place in 2 Corinthians, go to Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, just right after 2 Corinthians, you have the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. See, here's the message. It's maybe a little counterintuitive. To those that are perishing, or those that have that perish, we go and say, life. You can have life. Jesus Christ is life. You can be born again. You can be quickened. Therefore, let him that is in Christ, he says you can be a new creature. We say, life. They say, but what about those that have received the life? What about those that are saved? What are those that have been quickened? Those that have been born again? What do we say to them? Here's what we say to them. Die. You say, what? Go to Galatians 5, look at verse 24. And they that are Christ, Galatians 5, 24, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Go to Galatians 2 and verse 20. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. See, here's what you say, what's the mark of a biblical church? Here's the mark of the biblical church. They go out in the community, they find people that perish, that are perishing, and they say to them, live! You can live! You can have life! And then once they're saved and they start walking with God, we bring them in here and we say, you know what you need to do? Now that you have spiritual life, you need to die. Amen. Die to self. If any man shall follow me, let him take up his cross and deny himself, Jesus said. You got to die to yourself. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. My life as a Christian, God gave me life eternal, yes, but now on this earth, what I am to do is to die to self and live for Christ. So we're a savor of life unto life, and we're a savor of death unto death. But don't get those confused. We go to those that perish, and we say, you can have life. And we go to those that have life, and we say, you should die. Lee Roberson once preached, he's a famous old-time preacher. He preached a sermon entitled, When Did You Die? That's quite a question. You got to answer that question for yourself. When did you die? When have you died? When have you chosen? Apostle Paul said, he said, I die daily. We have to choose every day to die to self. So here's a mark of biblical ministry. We make manifest the reality of truth of God to the saved and to the unsaved. To the unsaved, we say live, and to the saved, we say die. Let me give you the fourth one real quickly, and we'll try to finish this up. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, look at verse 17. In verse 17, he says, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but of sincerity But as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Here's the fourth mark of biblical ministry. I said, number one, we must motivate and mobilize soul winners. That's the first mark. Number two, we must worry about the well-being of the church members. And that's really, you know, if you're going to go in ministry and you don't like to worry for people, don't go in ministry. Ministry, we're just constantly worrying for people. Not that we're constantly worrying for all of you, but there's always somebody to worry about. There's always somebody to pray for. There's always somebody to meet with. There's always somebody to counsel with. There's always somebody to be concerned about. And that's part of ministry, and it's good. It's good. And by the way, I hope you understand, and I'm praying the Holy Spirit helps me to communicate this. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. In fact, I think that's the underlying difference. The underlying difference between from what we would call a pastor sermon. You know, sometimes you have these guys, they get up and preach, and they're just, you can tell, like, they've got these little sound bites they want to say, they've got these things, it's going to sound cool on YouTube or whatever. But you can tell when a pastor preaches, you can tell when somebody has a pastor's heart, because they actually care, they're worried. They're not just trying to get views on YouTube. They're worried. They want to help you. They want to invest in you. They want to teach you. They want to try to help you in your life. So we see the worrying for the well-being. Then we see the making the manifest of the reality of God's truth. And then number four, we see speaking the truth of the Word of God. He says, "For we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God." Now, how do people corrupt the Word of God? Different ways. Obviously, oftentimes the main thing we focus on when we look at this verse, and I think it's worth noting, is that the Apostle Paul is living in the first century. He's writing to the church at Corinth, and he is telling them that there are many that corrupt the Word of God. The New Testament has not yet been completed, and there are already those who are corrupting the Word of God. There's other books, other epistles, where the Apostle Paul says, "Hey, I sign at the end of these letters, you know, I sign them with my signature, and if you don't see my signature, it didn't come from me," you know, type thing. Why? Because there was those who were corrupting the Word of God, even at the time of the Apostle Paul. That's why I think it's funny when people say, like, "Oh, well, the NIV or the the ESV or these other versions of the Bible," which are corrupt versions of the Bible, by the way. And they'll say, "Oh, yeah, well, they come from the oldest manuscript." Like, we're supposed to be impressed with that. But the Apostle Paul, writing 2 Corinthians, says, "For we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God." Paul said, there's people alive right now in Paul's time that are corrupting the Word of God. So am I supposed to be impressed with some old manuscript? Well, this is from the first century. But Paul told us, in the first century, there was already people corrupting the Word of God. So being old shouldn't impress us. Being an old manuscript shouldn't be impressive to us. You say, "Well, how do you know if it's the Word of God?" Look, the Word of God is like a diamond. You put it up against a cubic zirconium, you're going to tell the difference. Amen. And obviously, I don't, you know, to preach about the King James Bible, I don't have time to go through all of that. We've got documentaries and sermons and all that. But let me just give you just real quickly just a couple of examples, just because we're talking about it, and I don't want to just not give you something. You're there in 2 Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians real quickly and look at chapter 1 and verse 18. Just to give you a couple examples. You say, "I'm not a Greek scholar, and I didn't go to Bible college. How do I know if the King James is the Word of God, or the New International Version, or the English Standard, or the New American, or the New King James? How do I know which one is?" Well, here's the thing. There are ways, obviously, to look at how they were translated and all of that. But I'll just tell you this. The easiest way, if you're saved, it's just to compare them, and the Holy Spirit will tell you. The Bible says that, you know, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." So here's an example for you. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. In your King James Bible, it says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." I mean, doesn't the Holy Spirit inside of you, just when you read that, when you hear that, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Doesn't the Holy Spirit in you just want to say amen? Amen. "Unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Here's the New International Version. "For the message of the cross," not the preaching of the cross, For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, Now look, you don't need to be a Greek scholar to, your Holy Spirit right there tells you, we got a problem. To us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Salvation is not a process. You go from death unto life. You get born again. It happens in a moment. You believe on the Lord. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thine house. But here he says, to us who are being saved. Well, look, you don't have to be that smart. You just have to be saved to realize there's no such thing as being saved. You're either saved or you're not. English Standard Version, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. New American Standard Version, but the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved. You say, what about the New King James? It says King James in it. That's got to be good, right? Well, here's the New King James. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So which one's the word of God? Well, let me ask you this. Is anybody being saved? That's work salvation. You are saved, period. Let me give you another example. John 3:36, if you want to go there quickly, John 3:36. The King James Version says this, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, look, first of all, again, when you read that, doesn't the Holy Spirit just kind of tell you, like, that's the word of God? I mean, if you heard somebody quoting, if you're watching something on YouTube or whatever, and you heard somebody quoting, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Wouldn't you just know, like, that's the word of God? That's the King James Bible, right? The Holy Spirit just kind of tells you that, prompts you. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Here's what the English Standard Version says. Whosoever believeth in the Son has eternal life. Whosoever does not obey. That doesn't even make sense. The King James says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And then the opposite of that is he that believeth not. Do you see how that makes sense? There's two options. You either believe or you don't believe. If you believe, you have everlasting life. If you believe not, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The English Standard Version says, whosoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whosoever does not obey. Those two are not the same. That doesn't even make any sense. New American Standard, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So again, and here's what the English Standard, they'll say, well, where we've made the changes is because there's these manuscripts that are older than the ones that were used by the Textus Receptus or the ones that were used by the King James translators. You know, we dug up and we found these old manuscripts and they contradict what all these other manuscripts say. They're older and we're supposed to be impressed with that. But the Apostle Paul said, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. So look, sometimes you say this to people and they're like, so you mean to tell me that people have been corrupting and attacking the word of God from the first century? Let me tell you something. The devil has been attacking the word of God from the Garden of Eden. Forget the first century. He shows up at the Garden of Eden and he says, yea, hath God said, and begins to question the word of God. And then he says, ye shall not surely die, and changes the word of God. So the devil has been attacking the word of God from the beginning. But here Paul tells us, he says, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. So obviously one way that the word of God gets corrupted is by actually changing the text, changing the letters of what Paul wrote and those things. But then another way that people corrupt the word of God is just by preaching lies from the Bible. And you find this all throughout the Bible as well. The prophets are constantly warning about the fact that there are prophets of God that are saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Just lying and saying things that the Bible doesn't actually say. You have to turn here. I'll just read this for you because I'm running out of time. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, the Bible says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And look, I'm telling you, when Paul says, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, that's a mark of a biblical church. And I can say for Verity Baptist Church, and I can say for all of our friends and the new IFB, you know, we can say today, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. Because there's a lot of preachers today who just take the word of God and twist it and make lies out of it and make fables out of it. And they'll say, oh, you know, the Bible doesn't actually say that. And they'll twist it and they'll lie. And our job is to stand up and say, look, here's what the Bible says. If you don't like it, you don't like God. It's what the word of God says. Look at 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17 again. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. Notice, here's what we do. But of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Ephesians 4 and verse 15 says, but speaking the truth. Now, here's the heart of a pastor. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. See, the Bible says we're supposed to speak the truth in love. The Bible says that we're supposed to speak, but as of sincerity. What does sincerity mean? It means we're pure. We have pure motives. We're speaking the truth. We're speaking out of truth. But as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Why? Because we speak the truth in love. And look, people will often take that verse and try to misapply it and say, well, speaking the truth in love means that you're supposed to stand up here like Paul Washer or something and just always be on the verge of tears and acting like you just love everybody. No, you know, speaking the truth in love means that sometimes you tell the truth even if it hurts. Obviously, we never want to be rude or crude or all those things, but speaking the truth in love means that sometimes you just tell the truth, it would be easier to avoid the truth. Speaking the truth in love means you stand up and you say it anyway, you confront it anyway, you tell the truth anyway, because it's what's needed. And you say, yeah, but you know, you're going to upset people, you're going to offend people, you're going to hurt people. Look at 2 Corinthians 2:17. Let me just show you one last thing and we'll finish up. Here's the mark of a biblical church. You say, what is it? It's soul winning. It's motivating and mobilizing soul winners to fulfill the Great Commission. It's the worry and the well-being of church members. By the way, that's why Joel Osteen's church is not a real church. That's why these mega church rock star pastors, they don't care about those people. You think they stay up worried about those people, pray for those people, even know those people's names? The mark of a real church, the mark of a real pastor and a real pastor's wife is that they actually know you, they actually care about you, they actually pray for you. Amen. Now, obviously, we're human beings. We don't catch everything and all of those things, but we're here and we care. Amen. The mark of a biblical church is that we tell people the truth. We make known the knowledge of God. And to those that are dead spiritually, we go to them and we say, live! And those that are alive spiritually, we go to them and say, die. Physically. Die to self. In the flesh. And the mark of a biblical church is this, that we speak the truth in love. And that doesn't mean that we're always nice. Although we try to be nice. Let me let you know a little secret. Sometimes the truth, no matter how nice you say it, no matter how many disclaimers you give, no matter how much you just kind of give the context, and I'm about to tell you this, but let me tell you why I'm going to tell you this. There's this situation. No matter what, when you tell the truth, sometimes people get offended. Say, well, then why do you tell the truth? Two reasons. Because we love you. But here's the main reason. 2 Corinthians 2:17. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God. I want you to notice this little phrase. You say, Pastor, who do you preach for? You preach for YouTube? You preach for the 150 people show up on Wednesday night? He says, in the sight of God. You say, why do you preach? Here's why I preach for God. In the sight of God. Every preacher, every biblical preacher must come to the pulpit with the realization that I'm not preaching to impress anybody. I'm not preaching. Look, and I hope you like the sermons. I hope you enjoy the deliveries and all of that. Obviously, we want you to like what we do around here, and we appreciate all the encouragement. But at the end of the day, we need to know as men of God that we are preaching in the sight of God. And if we walk out and everybody says, no, that was terrible. No, I didn't like it. No, I'm not coming back. But God says, that was a good sermon. And that's all we need. Amen. Because it is in the sight of God speak we in Christ. We preach for God. We speak for God. We preach on the behalf of God. And our goal is that God will be pleased. Because it's done in the sight of God. So he says, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this passage, and thank you for these marks of ministry and the Apostle Paul just kind of dealing with these things and highlighting them for us. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to learn them. Lord, I pray especially for myself and for our staff and for everyone that's involved here in ministry, for my wife, of course, and the staff wives, Lord. I pray that you would help us to know these marks of ministry, that sometimes people don't like it. Sometimes they're not going to enjoy it. But we do it for God. And we do it because we love them. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to learn these things, understand these things. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.